But this morning I'm planning to stay more with the big picture, although I would encourage you not to leave the passage as just having heard it this morning, but come back to it later on in the week, maybe later on today. Let some of those little tiny verses challenge you. Dwell with them this week. Reflect on them. I wonder what it might mean to rejoice always. How do you read that in the light of what's happening in our world, in Gaza, in the Ukraine? How does it mean? What does it mean to rejoice and give thanks? Or prophecy, what does that look like in practice in your mind? There's lots of detail in this section that's crying out for us to spend a bit time longer. However, as there is a Christmas lunch later, I promise not to speak for 4 hours so that we look at everything. So instead, we're going to lift our eyes a bit higher and see the threads that hold all these things together so that we might be reminded how we could have a life that is defined by the Lord Jesus and not the world around. So we're going to look at those three great Christian words, faith, hope, and love, but we'll look at them in the order that they sort of come up in this passage. So first of all, we're going to look at love that labours. Love that labours. And Paul is particularly focusing on the outworking of love in the first section, in verses 12 to 15, if you're following along. It's on page 1188, if you do want to open up your Bible or flip open your phone to follow along. So there's a whole pile up of ways that love is displayed in practical ways here. First of all, to acknowledge and care for their leaders. Every leader's favourite verse. How cool is that? Awesome. Christmas is coming, just saying. Right. Kidding. Sorry. Moving on. To live in peace with each other. That's challenging, isn't it? To help one another. To warn. There's an interesting one. How do we lovingly warn one another? To encourage and to forgive, not paying back wrong for wrong. We can see here a community that's called to have love that labours. Love's not always easy, is it? Sometimes we get the idea that, oh, love's very natural and it's quite an easy thing. But actually, the longer you get around in this world, you realise that love sometimes is a real labour. It's quite a struggle sometimes. As you come on to the end of this passage, we see that we're to greet all God's people with a holy kiss. So I'm looking forward to some kissing later. No, it may be that that was a culturally appropriate kiss. It may be better here for handshakes or hugs. We will let you take that into your own context. The point is that it is a warm greeting for everyone who is present. We don't want to be a church where people walk out of the door and they have not been greeted and acknowledged and welcomed and recognised. It's supposed to be love that includes all, love that goes that extra mile, love that costs and sweats and labours. We looked at this when we were back in chapter 3 in quite some detail. Love is supposed to characterise our new community of God's people, isn't it? Did you notice how many times, you probably did especially notice, how many times Paul calls them brothers and sisters? We had the 1984 NIV version up on the wall, which just has brothers. The 2000 whatever it is version has brothers and sisters, which is probably why you noticed it. But five times in this very short section, he calls them back to that family relationship, brothers and sisters. Now, family can be a controversial word. We were looking at honouring your parents over in breakfast at 9 next door. Some of us love our families, and we love the idea of families, and family means only good things to us. Others of us, it's a bit more of a struggle, a bit more of a wrestle, and when we hear that word family, actually it can hurt. Maybe it rubs salt into a wound because we're single or bereaved, or we don't really feel that our family is connected to us anymore. Maybe existing with your particular family is a bit of a struggle every day. So that word can be difficult, particularly at this time of year. But we can look past, I think, our mixed human experiences of family and catch that vision that God is calling us to. God calls us into his family. Okay, so our human families might be broken or hurting or messy, but we have another family as well, our brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to own that phrase, to live it, to enjoy it, to love it. These are not just a few random individuals who couldn't think of anything else to do on a Sunday morning but come here. We are God's family, one another. Jesus himself actually saw the bonds with his followers as being stronger than his family blood ties. Back in, if you look at Mark's gospel, when his mother comes hammering on the door going, "Where are you?" actually says, "These are my mother and brothers and sisters," pointing to those who are with him. So that's quite a challenge. Jesus sees the family of God as even more important than our human family. And Christmas is coming. I expect you've noticed. Maybe you have a great human family with lots of wonderful human plans. But do we know what our brothers and sisters here are doing? Have we looked and cared and noticed and made sure that everyone is included? Do we have the confidence to ask? That's also part of being family, isn't it? Being vulnerable and letting other people know that we've got needs. Can we love in practice? It's what the early church was known for. People said of them, "See how they love one another." That's a real challenge, I think, for us. Can we display that love that labours? And secondly, faith that works. Faith that works. Here we're in the middle section, particularly verses 16 to 22. It's all too easy to have our lives being defined by the circumstances that we're experiencing, be that world events or the economy or our own finances or our health or family traumas or work or the lack of it, or so many things, aren't there, that can define and shape us. And often our connection with God and our Christian community waxes and wanes accordingly. But we're called to faith, to trust, to a belief in a God who is above all the traumas of the day. This faith works whatever the weather, whatever the job situation, whatever the world economy. Faith in Christ holds firm whatever life throws at us. One of the pastors that I've learnt quite a lot from in recent years is called Pete Scazzaro, and he ministers in New York. And he has this great way of describing faith. He says that faith could often be translated as relaxing in Jesus. Are we able to relax in Jesus, whatever is happening? That's how we display faith in our everyday lives. That's why Paul calls us to rejoice always. We might not be feeling super happy, but has what God's done for us changed? Has the victory of Christ's death on the cross diminished because we're experiencing a tough time? No. However dark the darkness, we can hold on to the light that is not extinguished. For God's promises and God's presence are not dependent on our circumstances, nor, luckily, on our performance in those circumstances. We are relying totally on his faithfulness, and he is faithful. Which is why we can always give thanks. Not necessarily for all circumstances, more in all circumstances. Although I have to say, if you read Corrie ten Boom's book, The Hiding Place, I don't know if any of you have read it, many of us will have done, but if you haven't, can I recommend that you do? It's her account as a young girl of her account of life as a Christian in a Nazi concentration camp. Kind of feel like it ought to be compulsory reading for all teenagers today. Actually for us as well. But would my faith work if I was in that kind of very tough time? Corrie and her sister Betsy had to work out what it meant to thank God in a concentration camp. In her book, she writes this. They were in this German concentration camp, a horrific, flea-ridden, death-dealing place, Ravensbrück. Both girls were afraid, but Betsy came to Corrie one night with an idea that might help them. She quoted a passage from 1 Thessalonians, our passage today, to give thanks in all circumstances. Corrie quickly replied that she could not give thanks for the fleas. Betsy reminded her that she could give thanks that the two of them were together, because most families had been split apart. Corrie said yes, she could definitely give thanks for that, but not the fleas. Then Betsy noted that somehow the guards hadn't checked her luggage properly, and her Bible hadn't been confiscated, and she'd be able to keep it. Corrie agreed she could be thankful for that, but not for the fleas. She could not, she said, under any circumstance, give thanks for those horrific fleas. But eventually, Corrie learned that the only reason that she and her sister had not been assaulted by the guards was because their captors were so repulsed by the fleas that they wouldn't go into the girls' barracks. And years later, she reflected that that's how she was taught to give thanks in all circumstances, because you just never know. Tremendously challenging, I think, about what it might look like to give thanks in all circumstances. Now, if I'm honest, I suspect I've got quite a long way to go before I have that level of faith. I suspect most of us do. But the Thessalonians are also under pressure, and it's no wonder that Paul calls them to pray continually. How else will we learn how to do this? God needs to be such a part of our life that we're conscious of his presence with us always and bringing everything before him as much as we can as it happens. Once we've decided to follow Christ, we're never alone. God is with us every step of the way, whether or not we realize it. And his people, his family, are also standing alongside with us. It's not so obvious in English, but all these commands are corporate. That's, we're supposed to do life together. It's rejoice together, pray together, give thanks together. Does our faith work together in real life? Which brings me on to the end of this bit, to this bit here where it says, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. If we're going to be defined by Jesus and have faith that works, whatever the weather, then we're going to need to rely on God, being connected to his spirit, immersed in his word. His word here is this letter. Paul charges them to read this letter to every single person. Everyone needs to hear what God has said here. So if people bring words that we think are from the Lord, then we're to take them seriously, but we're to test them. We're not to be foolish or gullible. We're to test things against Scripture. Do they accord with what else God has said? But also in result, do they build up God's people? We need that godly balance of word and spirit today if we're going to have a faith that works in our world. So faith that works in the real world will need to depend on God in every way. In prayer, in openness to the Spirit, in commitment to the Word, in joyful response to the life that we've been given. Now, a few years ago, I was fortunate enough to lead a confirmation service with Bishop Michael Bourne. Despite being very much retired at that point and well into his 80s, he spoke with extraordinary passion. He said this, and I haven't forgotten. In this day and age, he said, quite loud, I won't say that as loud as he did, there is no excuse for any Christian to ever go a day without some time in God's word. You can read it in a book. You can download it on your computer. You can get it in an app on your phone. Why would you go a day without inviting God to speak into your life? Our faith needs roots that go deep into God's word. What challenging words he shared with the confirmation candidates that day, but still so true for us. If we want a faith that works and survives storms and weathers trauma, then we need to be in God's word as well. So faith that works. And finally, hope that endures. Hope that endures. One of the key features of this particular letter of Paul's is its focus on the future, on Jesus' return. I don't know if you spotted it, but every single chapter in this book ends by pointing us to Jesus' return, to the future. Now, it's not a particularly popular subject in our day, not in our culture, as we've noticed before. But the Bible is adamant that Jesus will return, and how we respond to him now will determine that future. So if we want our lives to be defined by Jesus and the joy that he offers then we need to have the hope that endures now. And that hope needs to be set loose to shape our future and our present, so we can face the future with confidence. Some of you joined us on Monday for Sergei's funeral. There we clearly heard someone whose life was shaped with their knowledge and certainty in the future hope that they had. He was someone who clearly loved the Lord Jesus, who spent time with him every day, and knew that he was going to be with him face to face when he died. The family have actually left some tributes at the back for people to pick up if you weren't able to join us. There's photos and stories, and if you weren't there and you'd like to find out more about this extraordinary man, do pick up one of the A4 booklets at the back there. And this future focus is Paul's final prayer for the Thessalonians in verses 23 and 24. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as he gets to the end of his letter, his prayer is that they're here and now would be ready for what lies ahead, Jesus' return. And his prayer is that God would make them holy, sanctify them, set them apart through and through. For it's God's desire that each part of us might be found perfect and blameless and holy. That's a challenge, isn't it? But we're aiming for this glorious finish. We're heading to be the bride of Christ when he returns. So we do need to take holiness seriously as individuals in a church. What does it mean to be blameless and holy and wholesome and good? Those are challenging things for us to think further on. We may not feel that holy sounds very appealing, but just remember that Jesus was the holiest person who ever lived, and people flocked to him. He was the warmest, kindest, strongest, most loving, most forgiving person there's ever been. He shows us what holy and blameless is supposed to look like. And we'll only be really motivated to pursue that if we grasp what lies ahead. So we need that hope that endures to help us focus on the right things now. But if that all sounds like far too much hard work, Paul reminds us that, guess what? It's not about us. It's about God. For the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. God is faithful. He is the one who will bring us through. So having an enduring hope is also about remembering that that hope is in God, not in my best efforts or my good intentions, thank goodness. We don't have an enduring hope in ourselves, but in Jesus, and that he will return. And God is committed to getting us ready for that day. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. So we can have that hope that endures. So here we are, 10 days into Advent, one of my favourite times of year. But it can be a time of manic busyness, can't it, and slight insanity. It's a time which by name is dedicated to the coming of Christ. God's call to us this morning is that that might be the case, that we would be people whose lives are defined not by circumstances or health or the world or by others, but by the Lord Jesus, that we would be a church that is defined by him, a church with love that labours, faith that works, hope that endures. And the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it.